The scripture for today's message is Luke 18, verses 31 through 43. And in the Pew Bibles, it's page 878. So page 878. All right, here we go. And talking to the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And he drew near to Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
Father, thank you for the great truths that we have just heard and we have just sung. Lord, your truth, for those of us that have applied your truth, we have been set free. We've been forgiven. We've been given eternal life. We have new life. We have eternal life. Oh, Lord, how grateful we are for your sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that you continue to go with us and that you know our needs and that you know every concern on our hearts today and that you love us. We just commit ourselves to you and we commit ourselves to you as we open up your word again this morning. And I pray that again your truth would set us free. Set us free of maybe sin that has kept us in bondage. It would set us free for those that have never placed their faith in you. Lord, may we see your truth as it is in your word, and may it be clear to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at a rich man who walked away eternally poor and blind to his need of God. This week we see a poor blind man who becomes eternally rich and walks away seeing the light of the kingdom of God. Such a contrast, but I think for good purpose in Luke recording this for us to understand really the greatness of who Jesus is in understanding the kingdom of God, which has been a major theme throughout these last passages in Luke. As far as where we're at in the book of Luke, Jesus is really not far from getting to his final destination of Jerusalem with his disciples, and of course the crowds of people are following him as usual. And as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, he's making various stops along the way to heal lepers, to teach about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is and who's in the kingdom of God and who's not in the kingdom of God. He stops to interact with children and uses these children as an illustration of how we need to be more like them in order to enter the kingdom of God. And last week we looked at the conversation that Jesus had with a rich young ruler. Now, Now, to follow this, and really before we get to the blind man this morning, Jesus addresses his disciples privately. He takes them off to one side, it says, and he tells them something very important. He predicts the hostility of his death, letter A, and he does that by prophesying the details of what that's going to look like. Jesus knows that his time is drawing near to really enter the epicenter of resistance in Jerusalem, and he's to go there and suffer many things. And he knows what's in store for him, and he refers to the prophets of the Old Testament as he describes that to his disciples. And there's a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about in detail the death and what will happen to Christ on the cross. And two of them, and I won't read through them this morning, but just as a point of reference, Psalm 22, that messianic psalm, and then Isaiah 53 are incredibly descriptive in describing Jesus' suffering and death. You should just read those in light of what happens in the Gospels to Jesus. So Jesus is referring back to what the prophets have said in detail about that. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has referred to his death with his disciples. There's been a couple other occasions in the book of Luke in particular, Luke 9:22 being one of them, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Luke 9:44 says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of man." And then here in chapter 18, Jesus gets probably the most explicit he has ever gotten in talking about his death, and he says that he will be mocked, he will be shamefully treated, he will be spit upon, he will be flogged, he will be killed, and then on the third day he will rise from the dead. Problem is that Jesus' prophecy brings about, secondly, the disciples' perplexity. Verse 34 says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what it said." Now, first of all, they didn't get it because Jewish interpretation of messianic passages in the Old Testament didn't make room for a suffering Messiah. They anticipated a conquering Messiah. And so the disciples are thinking, this doesn't make any sense to us whatsoever, because what Jesus is saying doesn't even fit the framework of our thinking. But it also says that this saying was hidden from them. The question is, why? Why was it hidden? And then why would Jesus say it if they didn't even get it? Well, first of all, I think we can all say that sometimes our own circumstances do not make sense to us. We don't always understand what is happening and why it may be happening, and frankly, God is not ready to yet reveal those things to us. And so in the meantime, we must simply trust Him in the midst of whatever difficulty or confusion we find ourselves in. And isn't it true that often later we begin to put the pieces together of the puzzle and see how God works everything out for the good of those who love Him? That doesn't always happen at the beginning, does it? In this case, the disciples not only didn't understand, but God chose not to reveal everything to them at this point because they are not yet ready. So why does Jesus say something to them? Well, this is important for Jesus to say something to them because soon all that Jesus would say would be actually a point of reference that they would go back to when history would prove the words of Jesus and prove the words of the prophets. And at that point, they would see the reality of who Jesus was and all that he said that would take place and why it was all necessary. So eventually they would connect the dots, their eyes would be opened, and they would realize that Jesus didn't die because he was overpowered by a bunch of religious thugs, or that Jesus somehow was taken by surprise with all of those events, or that he died by mere accident or by mere injustice. It would soon make sense that Jesus willingly came to die and become a ransom for many. It would soon be realized that this was God's plan all along, and that it would be a manifestation and demonstration of God's love for his enemies. See, he needed to die in order to save people from their sins. And if you go on later to actually read the book of Acts, which is actually Luke part 2, you will eventually see that it made sense to the disciples as they preached the profound truth of who Jesus is, that is so similar and so much the same of what Jesus taught them, but they didn't get it early on. But they did get it in the book of Acts, and they preach the truth of who Jesus is and the salvation that he offers. So what we're seeing here is God's plan of redemption in motion and soon to take place. And as he is heading to Jerusalem, what is so ironic is that Luke next records for us a vivid and symbolic illustration of what God's work would accomplish on the cross in saving people from the darkness of their sins and bringing them into the kingdom of the light, and how he would heal the spiritual blindness of lost sinners and open their eyes to eternal life as we look at this blind man. So interesting, the connection. As I read through this passage, I so distinctly remembered trying on glasses for the very first time when I was a young teenager, because actually at that particular time I thought I could see everything just fine. But when I put these glasses on, I actually discovered a whole new world. I discovered a world of detail and beauty that I had never known existed before. Now, our passage this morning is not about a blurry man, it's about a blind man who comes face to face with Jesus and receives sight not only in his eyes, but in his heart. He sees a world and a kingdom that he had never seen before that day. And actually, it's the last recorded miracle that Jesus performs before his nearing death, except for the ultimate miracle of his resurrection. So letter B, Jesus provides healing to a blind man. Now, one thing I'll mention is that the story is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. And if you read all three accounts, there appears to be a couple apparent contradictions. According to Matthew chapter 20, there are two blind men. According to the Gospel of Mark and Luke, they refer to only one blind man. Also, Matthew says that Jesus is going out of Jericho. Mark and Luke says that he is entering Jericho. So what's the deal here? Can we trust what the Bible's actually saying? Well, first of all, I would just say that silence is not a contradiction. One author observes two blind men. Two other authors observe the more dominant blind man. The main events are clearly the same, but a few details are observed a little bit differently. And because of that, there's no cause for alarm or to think there's a contradiction here. As far as Jericho, if you do a little study on the city, you will discover that there is actually an old city of Jericho, which is the city that Joshua conquered in the Old Testament. And there is a new Jericho that Herod the Great had built. And actually, it would be very similar if you've been to Europe or seen anything on Europe or watched programs on Europe. It's very similar in the sense that there's so many European cities that have an old city and they have a new city, kind of a pre-World War city and a post-World War city, and they're side by side, or they're maybe one's on one side of the river and the other's on the other side of the river, but they're all one city. Really, what's happening here is the same thing. And so Matthew is referring to the old city, Mark and Luke are referring to the new city, leaving the old city, entering the new city. Okay, so that maybe helps a little bit. Sometimes we see some of those things in Scripture going, I don't understand this. I thought Scripture was consistent. It actually is consistent. There are no errors there, and so sometimes we have to dig a little deeper to figure out what some of those differences are. Now let's look at the condition of this blind man. His name is Bartimaeus. Mark refers to him as that. And his condition, I think, is rather obvious. He is blind, and because he is blind, he would be poor, and he would have really nothing to offer society. He would be unemployed because most occupations required physical labor, and therefore, because of his disadvantaged situation, he is a beggar. And as a beggar, he has his roadside spot that he goes to each day, hoping that somebody will have mercy on him and help him simply survive as most beggars would. But from the average person's perspective, this was simply an unproductive member of society, and therefore he would have been considered a hopeless situation. In fact, people like this, who may have been blind or may have had some other handicap or disease, were really considered to be a curse from God, or so they thought. Because if you had a disease or if you were blind, there must be something wrong with you spiritually if you find yourself in that condition. That wasn't the case, but many thought so. And because of that, many saw someone like Bartimaeus as really good for nothing. And so that's his condition. But his condition leads to the cry, secondly. As this man is on the curb, so to speak, he soon discovers that today is not just like any other day. He might not be able to see, but often what happens when you lose one of your senses, other senses are elevated. And in this case, a blind man would have had a keen sense of hearing. And he is hearing something happening this day. There's commotion, there's a large crowd, there's a parade of people that are beginning to come into town. And so the scripture says that he inquires, he starts asking people about what's going on and what all the excitement is about. Obviously, people knew, but somebody finally said something to him and told him that Jesus of Nazareth is about to pass by. Now, to this gentleman, to think that Jesus was in town, he's got to be thinking, you've got to be kidding. Jesus is coming to town. And I think he was so baffled by it because he obviously knew something about Jesus. I'm sure he'd heard of his miracles. He had heard of maybe some of his teaching. And maybe he even heard through conversations of other people in the community of the time that Jesus was in Nazareth and he was in the synagogue and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and after he sat down, he then said these words, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind." I wonder if he had heard that before. But in any case, his heart began to pound with anticipation and desperation as he cries out as loud as he can so that somehow Jesus might hear him. And in verse 38, he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." See, he knew there was no hope for him outside of this one moment. And just maybe Jesus would have compassion on him if he would see his condition. Let me just stop there for a second and say that with Jesus, there's always hope. You may look at your situation even this morning and say that there's absolutely no hope for me. There's no hope for my marriage. There's no hope to get my life in order. There's no hope to conquer this sin in my life because it's been on me for years and I've been trying to deal with it and it just won't go away. There's no hope. There's no hope to fix the mess of all of the bad decisions that I've made in my past. Oh, I've talked to people even the last couple weeks where they just say there's no hope. I've tried, I've prayed. No, there's always hope because of Jesus. Jesus came to bring hope to the captives and to the blind and to the oppressed. He came to bring hope to the worst of the worst situations. What's your situation today? Have you convinced yourself that somehow there's no hope? There is hope, but one thing you must do is you must do what this blind man did, and that is cry out to him with urgency. You have to come to the end of yourself before you truly find yourself. You have to see that there's nothing you can do to fix yourself. There's nothing you can find to change yourself. There's no power within you to make the changes you want to see happen, but that only God, by His divine power, through the person of Jesus Christ, can change your heart, can give you hope, can give you peace that surpasses all understanding. What I find interesting here is that how Bartimaeus addresses Jesus. He refers to him as the Son of David, which is actually a messianic title referring to Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, so Bartimaeus actually has a pretty good perspective as to who Jesus is. He's not just a great prophet. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just a wonderful ethical example. But he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one that was sent into the world to have mercy on sinners. He's the one that has the authority and power to actually do things like restore sight. And so he's basically declaring Jesus as the King of Kings. He's the all-powerful one. He's the Messiah. Interesting, because in his cry, this blind man can see before he can see. He can see better than the crowd that was with Jesus. Because a lot of the crowd was simply along for the hurrahs. They weren't really interested in following Jesus. He can actually see even better than his disciples at this point, who still couldn't see exactly who Jesus was and what he was about to do. Such an irony that Luke points out to us here. But notice what happens next. Thirdly, there's criticism. Verse 39, it says, "And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Basically said to this guy, "Would you just zip it up already? You know, good for nothing beggar. Quit making a racket. I mean, we're having a parade here. This parade isn't for you. Jesus doesn't have time to get tied up with you. I mean, leave Jesus alone. You beggars are all the same." Take note of this, because it was actually earlier in chapter 18 that the disciples are telling the children to get lost and to quit bugging Jesus. This was like a day or two earlier, probably. But remember what Jesus told his disciples? He says, "Wait a second, guys, bring those children back here right now." He says, because in fact, people need to be more like these children if they're going to get into the kingdom of God. So what is this blind beggar doing? He's acting like a child. He's helplessly dependent. He's trusting. He's humble. He's receptive. Oh, how careful we need to be in not thinking of ourselves more highly than those whose lives have fallen apart. And those lives who are in a complete mess, and whose lives have little to no respect from society. Or to somehow think that our status, because of who we are and what we have and what we've made of ourselves, somehow impresses God more than those that have no so-called status.
because how that so misrepresents the heart of God, for we are no better than anyone else. God could care less about our status. He could care less what you and I drive. He could care less how we look and how what our economic status is. We're all the same. Our hearts are all the same, and therefore we all need the mercy of God just as much as the next person. I think the problem is we often hide the true reality of who we are in our hearts with our status. Sometimes the people with no status are just plain out there, and we know what it looks like. We're just like that. So what does the blind man do? Well, did he get intimidated? Sure could have. Was he ashamed? Would have been easy to be ashamed. Did he curl up and go home? No, actually not at all. In fact, it says that he actually cranked it up a few more decibels. And he cried out even louder. And all the more it says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So what happens? Well, even though the world and even sometimes the church can tell people to get lost, Jesus says, "Come here." Thirdly, he makes a call to him. He sends his call to him. Verse 40, "And Jesus stopped and he commanded him to be brought to him." Listen, no matter who you are, no matter what your status is, no matter what your situation is this morning, when you realize you have nothing left but to cry out to Jesus for help, he will hear you. David, after the sin of adultery in Psalm 51, he cried out to God and he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." You know what I think? I think, and I believe that this wretched man's cry for mercy was far sweeter to the ears of Jesus than the shallow hallelujahs of the crowd that he would soon receive riding to Jerusalem. Jesus loves to hear the humble cry for help. It's the proud people that think that they have the religious act together that receive nothing from Jesus because they think they already have everything. And yet what danger they're in. And like so many times throughout the gospel, Jesus reaches out to the people that no one considers. He loves the people that no one wants to love. He touches the people that no one wants to touch. Even in the midst of him knowing full well what is soon ahead of him at the cross. Just thinking, you know, when I'm up against a trial or there's pressure in a particular situation, I am completely disengaged to the needs around me. I'm completely self-absorbed in the situation at hand. Jesus wasn't like that at all. Fourth, we see the cure. Verse 41, "And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Just so plain, you know. I mean, "Sir, would you fill out this application and I'll get back with you?" You know? No, there was none of that. There was no fees involved. Jesus simply says, "Hey, how can I help you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight. Now, what I want you to notice here is that his faith preceded his sight. Some of you are waiting to see before you believe. You want to see what God is going to do before you trust him. See, but what this is about is believing so that you can see. You will remain blind if you continue to wait and don't trust him. You begin with faith and then you will see. Because we don't have all the answers all the time. We don't know all the details. We don't have certainty regarding the future and God's purposes and provisions and plans for our lives. What we do have is a God who has revealed who he is to us, what he has done on our behalf, and that he is trustworthy, and that he is the only Savior who can forgive us of our sins and change our hearts and give us eternal life. And that's enough. That's enough to trust him. And so we have to trust him by faith so that we can see him. And only then will we truly see freedom, and only then will we truly see eternal life. And you say, well, I feel weak. I need to feel strong. But you have to come to him in weakness to find strength. You have to come even in the dark moments of your life in order to see light. You have to trust him in those moments. As Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, the faith healers love this particular verse when it says, when Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Because they say, well, if you just have enough faith, Jesus will heal you. I just tell you something. Faith isn't what heals anybody. Faith isn't the thing that gives you eternal life. God is the one that gives you eternal life. God is the one that cures us from our sin, and faith is the means in which God cures or heals us from our sin. So you have to be careful with how you understand that. Fifth, we have the commitment. After Bartimaeus received his sight, he went home and he called it good. Thanks, Jesus. See you later. Thank you. No, actually, it says that he followed Jesus in verse 43. Interesting, if you go to the book of Mark, you don't have to turn there, but it just says that he threw his cloak aside and he followed Jesus. To this blind man, to this poor beggar, his cloak probably was the most valuable possession he owned. Which really represents a lot of things, I guess, for us. It could represent all of our stuff, our prized possessions, but I think maybe even more than that, it represents our pride and our ego, or our self-sufficiency, or our own desires. And the picture here is that following Jesus was more important than anything else in his life. This wasn't just some quick fix experience for Bartimaeus. This wasn't about some fire insurance policy, you know. Yeah, I think I need to pray that prayer so that I don't go to hell, and then I'm just going to keep living my life the way I want. That is not Christianity. Christianity is faith in Jesus for salvation, and it is faith in continuing to follow Jesus and submit to him for the rest of my life. That's what Christianity is. It requires commitment. Bartimaeus displayed that. And then 6, it really ends with a celebration. Verse 43 says that he was glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God as well. Listen, when God changes your life forever, it should really lead to a life of praise and worship of God. You ever just stop for a moment, ever just in the busyness of your life, and just stop for a moment and think to yourself, where would I be without Jesus' transforming work in my life? Where would I be? You ever think how messed up you'd be? Do you ever think how ingrained in sin you'd become? I can't even imagine. As Christians, do our lives reflect a life of praise and worship of God? We should be the most thankful people on the face of this earth, shouldn't we? Really, so many lessons to learn from this story, because it's such an amazing picture of you and I. Because the blind man is the picture of you and I. And his blindness is the picture of our sin. And you know, without even realizing it, there's so many people like Bartimaeus. So many people like Bartimaeus that are just kind of sitting on the side of the street like this. Just immune to their situation. It's just the way I am. And they accept that. That's just the way I am. And I guess nothing's going to change. Meanwhile, there's this parade, this procession, if you want to call it that, of people that Jesus is leading right in front of our eyes. And he's taking them to a new Jerusalem. He's taking them to a celestial city called heaven. And the question is do I continue to sit on the side and watch the parade go by? Or do I join the parade? Do I get into the processional? Or do I just say, you know what? I'm fine here. I don't need to be in the parade. This is just the way I am. But the truth is, you don't have to be the way you are. Thank God. Because God is a merciful God. And God calls us to join the parade of other believers, to trust Him and put our faith in Him and to follow Him. As you look at the picture, where do you find yourself? Do you find yourself sitting here on the side, or do you find yourself in the processional on your way to heaven, confident what God has done in your heart? Say, well, I'm not sure. Well, here's how you can be sure. First of all, you have to see your need. This blind man knew exactly what his condition was, and he knew he needed help. And we must also see the blindness of our sin if we are going to have any hope at all. If you don't see who you are, you have no hope. You have to see your sinfulness. But I think he understood his condition even better because he also understood who Jesus was, the Messiah. And so secondly, first you need to see your need. Secondly, you need to see Jesus as your only hope. There was no other hope for the blind man, and there is no other hope for us, because only Jesus can forgive you and restore you and transform you. And thirdly, you have to cry out to him for help. I can't do that for you. I wish I could. All I can tell you is that you have to cry out for help. You have to cry out with the same urgency that this blind man did, and you have to follow him. You have to count that cost and say, you know what? I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. I'm going to trust Jesus every day of my life no matter what. You say, I don't know. Well, let me just tell you that Jesus still has compassion. Just like he had compassion in the story, he still has compassion on us. He still loves you no matter what your situation is this morning. Jesus still stops. Jesus still cares. Jesus still listens. And Jesus still saves. And I don't say this to bring manipulation to the situation at all, but I would just simply say that there is a very clear visual of what Jesus has done and what he is doing, and the parade is going by, and in this moment we have been given an opportunity. Just like the blind man had his opportunity when Jesus went by. And so what are you going to do with it? Are you going to stay on the side, or are you going to get into the parade? Can I just tell you that if you don't get into the parade, I can't make any guarantees that you're going to have another opportunity. In fact, I would tell you that when you bypass those opportunities, it gets even more difficult. And so consider the truths of what Jesus is saying here. Consider the truths of what's happened to this blind man. And consider where you are this morning. Let's pray. Father, in the quietness of this moment, I pray that your Spirit would speak loud and clear to us. For those that are here this morning, and they may very well know in their heart of hearts that they're not in the parade, they're on the side, just observing. Lord, would you help them to see the reality of their sin and their need for a Savior? To the point that they cry out to you for help. Help them to do so with confidence, knowing that you will hear them and that you will call them and that you will change them. Lord, many of us maybe are in the parade, but we're struggling to keep up. Maybe because we've become entangled in a bunch of sin and just junk in our lives that we just can't get over. And maybe we see the situation as rather hopeless. But may we find our hope in you, because with you there is always hope. And may we also cry out to you, asking you to cleanse us and to make us clean so that we can serve you better and that we can represent the glory of who you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.